Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to the 7th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes and follow along as we one more time read the whole of this chapter in the approaching of God's Word. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vapor. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off, and deep, very deep, who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death: the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find out the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Well, this indeed is the word of the Lord. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I would ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again we come before a very difficult part of your word, and so Lord, may you cultivate our minds that we might hear with understanding, that we might be attentive to your spirit and to receive your word and so to walk in it. Lord, may you make us wise by your scripture. May you give us understanding into the difficult text. And we pray that you would be glorified among us for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this indeed, as you hear, is a difficult text. And it's not just one portion of the text. It is a whole bunch of this text. It is difficult. In fact, much of the text, as you look at it, even the way it's laid out on the page and the way that it sounds as it's read, it sounds as if it's just been a chapter that is taken from the book of Proverbs and airlifted over here and dropped in the middle of the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you were to flip a page forward in your Bibles, you would find this is not the only one. For the whole of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11 is also going to be set in a very similar format. And we need to understand, we need to accept, Proverbs are difficult. They are not one-to-one ratio promises. They are not the biblical equivalent of a pithy phrase for a greeting card or a social media post. Rather, Proverbs are written in such a way as to force us into a different way of thinking. They are designed so that we would pause, so that we would linger over them and consider what is being delivered to us. And there are a lot of different ways that Proverbs are written. Some are very direct and straightforward. And some you read and you reread and you reread and you think, what in the world is he saying here? And some of that is in the text before us. The problem for us is that in our life and in our culture and in our world, there is a preference for something that is easily understood, even pre-digested, if you will, bits of thought. When I worked on various farms and ranches earlier in life, depending on what animal you are raising, there are different types of feed that you give them, and some of them, particularly with pigs, it's the equivalent of pre-digested food. Now, not to be crude, but that's what we like. We like something that's pre-digested, something easily understood. Just give me the cliff notes. Don't make me read the book. And then we're confronted by a passage like this, And we struggle to understand what's before us. And another one of our problems, and not to continue beating on the same drum, but Kansas kind of helps us here, I think. When you leave Kansas and you go into a place that is actually forested, you can be overwhelmed, or so I'm told, at least, you know, by the Rosefelds in their reaction to driving to Florida. They were overwhelmed by the trees. And the problem is that you sit there and you look and you can't distinguish because there's just so many of them. What am I supposed to look at here? And the problem with looking at a passage of Proverbs is that we're just seeing all these parts and we're not seeing the whole. And Solomon does this intentionally, I believe. He wants us to pause, to slow down, to tap the brakes, and to think hard. So I believe it is important that we be able to look at the whole and see that Solomon is putting forth a unified message rather than a string of little fortune cookie type statements. And you'll notice in that first section that I read, the first six or seven verses there, or excuse me, eight verses there, that we find repeated the word better. Better, as you know, is a word of comparison. This is better than that. One thing is superior to another. And all the better descriptions here in the first eight verses that Solomon leads off with are descriptions of those who place their life upon the solid foundation of wisdom. So the person who has wisdom is going to have a better existence than those who do not. Now, I have to make the additional statement that it's somebody who's putting their life upon true wisdom. And some of you may be asking, so is there such a thing as false wisdom? And there absolutely is. So Paul talks about the wisdom of the world, or earthly wisdom. And that wisdom is wisdom that comes from unregenerate humanity. It's the wisdom that comes from Adam creatures. That is, those who are still in the first Adam, the fallen man, Genesis 3, and not in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And that wisdom, that human logic is set against the wisdom of God. And Solomon does not see the need here in the first eight verses to set in the text the terms wise and foolish in each verse. It's there, but it's not there in distinct words. It's more like a master chef who's blending in subtle flavors that develop and permeate the meal. So in verses 4-6, and then again in 9, we come across that which is not better. We come across the fool, that the one that stands as opposed to the wise man. We read about the heart of fools, the song of fools, and the laughter of fools. And the life of wisdom is to be understood as better than a fool's life. And you'll remember that the biblical view of wisdom is sort of a twofold thing. It is both a skill that is learned and a perspective that is adopted and employed in one's life. So referring to wisdom as a skill, Richard P. Belcher Jr. writes, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom refers to the skill to navigate the difficulties of life. It helps us to avoid the pitfalls of life to achieve the right goals in life. So there is a skill of applying the wisdom of God to one's life. You know, there's another place where this wisdom is employed as a skill in the Old Testament. And you'll remember that as the children of Israel are going across the desert, God gives them a pattern for building the tabernacle. And when God gives the description of all the things that are to be made for that tabernacle, he declares that there are certain people in the congregation that he has gifted with skill to accomplish that work. And it's the same word. It's a wisdom. God has gifted them with a wisdom that is a skill. Well, so we have this skill, which is wisdom. And then we have a perspective of wisdom that we must employ in our lives. And that's something that we have already found repeatedly throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And we refer to this often as the fear of the Lord. That is a right reverence and awe of God that leads us into a life of holiness before Him. And that in that reverence and awe, we come to love Him for who He is. We come to serve Him with the whole of our being. It's not just a Sunday morning thing, but rather it is a whole life transformation. Again, Belcher writes, wisdom in the book of Proverbs includes the right use of knowledge. Wisdom will help you understand how life works, so that you can respond appropriately to various life situations. A wise person can navigate the problems and difficulties of life to achieve success as defined not by man, but by God. Wisdom is a necessary skill, and it is a necessary perspective that God has provided to his people, and he provides it to us in his word and by his spirit. And what we find, whether it's in the building of the tabernacle, or whether it's in the wisdom literature of scripture, or whether it's when God meets with Solomon in his inaugural days as king, what we find is that wisdom is a gift from God. And James tells us this gift is available to all, and it's available generously. God gives generously to all who come to him in faith. We can't just come willy-nilly, so to speak, but there is this coming in faith. There is coming believing that God is, believing that the wisdom of God exists and that he freely gives it, generously gives it to those who ask. And trusting in him to do so. That's faith. It's not some wishful thinking. And so James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. The wise person enters into the fear of the Lord. They seek God in his word. They seek God in prayer. They desire to live a life that pleases God. Therefore, they seek to know what pleases God by searching for it in the scriptures. You can't know what pleases God by going by your emotions. You cannot know what pleases God by listening to Christian radio. I'm sorry, you just can't. You can't know what pleases God by watching TBN or CBN or any of those other channels. You're not going to find it there. You're going to find it in the Word of God and in prayer and in the fellowship of the saints. That's how God has ordered things. And this is why the framers of our confession, the confession of our faith, opens with these words. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The Scriptures are the only sufficient, the only certain, the only infallible standard for how much saving faith, for how much knowledge, for how much deciding what is obedience to God, all of it. The only standard is the Word of God. That's the only place that we can go to find out what pleases God. There is no other source, there is no other wisdom. And there is no other means by which we can navigate this life. Jesus Christ, who is himself the wisdom of God in flesh, is recorded in John 6 as giving this very difficult teaching. And there in John 6 we read this. After this, that is after he gave that teaching, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else can we go? What other well can we drink from? and be satisfied? And where else can we find the words of life? And the answer is, there is no other source. The Word of God in Scripture and the living Word of God, that is Jesus Christ, these are the only sufficient source, the only certain source, the only source without fail. And they give us our only standard for what we are to know, how we're to be saved, what we are to put our faith in, and how we are to obey God. And the Scripture tells us, the fool does not accept this. That's what makes them a fool. In both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, we are told the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So we're forced to ask, does that mean the only person who can be classified as a fool is the straight-up atheist? And the answer to that is absolutely no. In fact, if we think that's what the word means there, then we have missed the point of the text. It does not mean a deist, somebody who believes that God exists, cannot be a fool, because at its core, the foolish heart simply says it will not be ruled by God. Anthony T. Salvaggio, has a wonderful article in next month's Table Talk. So just a heads up, in a few weeks, next month's Table Talks will be out there, and you want to make sure you grab one. It is all about wisdom and foolishness. And Anthony's article in that is called Three Types of Fools. There's one who denies God. There's the atheist. One who despises God. That's really the atheist and all people who want to live for self. And then there's the one who simply disregards God. In our culture today, we're pretty familiar with the people who say there is no God or the people who absolutely hate God. For those who name the name of Christ or claim the name of Christ, it's not so much the atheist or the God-hater that pose a danger to the church. It's rather those who attend church, those who are religious, those who even claim the name of Christ, and yet they live with disregard to God. They live with disregard to the Word of God. In other words, they're not living as if the Word of God actually is inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, authoritative, and informing us of all of God's standards for all of saving knowledge and all of our faith and all of our conduct. In fact, these people would say, oh, don't be a legalist. I mean, yes, believe in God, but you don't have to be fanatical and all that about it. And here is the fine line distinction within the church between the wise person and the fool. Because the fool disregards God or downplays things about God's word or tries to excuse or to explain away things that they just don't like or are not comfortable with in God's word. And in the book of Proverbs and then here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon sets before us, if you will, two roads, two paths. There's the path of wisdom and there's the path of folly or foolishness. And Solomon rightly believes that the only correct path, the only path of godly morality and right beneficiality for us to walk in is the path of wisdom. And you'll remember that this is one of the big questions that's laid before us in the book of Ecclesiastes, is the question of what is profitable? What is beneficial in this life under the sun? That is, in this post-fall Genesis 3 world. And the path of wisdom is that place of profit under the sun? Do we want to know where the benefit to life is under this in this fallen, wicked world? Yes, we do. And Solomon says, it's the path of wisdom. But midway through this chapter, Solomon's going to kind of twist the camera angle, so to speak, on us to show us that wisdom itself has limitations. And these limitations are limitations that God himself has placed upon it. And God did so not because he's mean, but rather because we are living in a Genesis 3 world. Remember, Solomon is constantly drawing us back and anchoring us in the first chapters of the Bible. He's reminding us of the results of the rebellion of mankind. Now, I draw your attention back to verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? And that, of course, reminds us of chapter 1 and verse 15, where an almost identical statement is made. But here, you will see, in distinction to chapter 1, where it's kind of vaguely stated, here it is. It is absolutely specifically stated. These are things that God has done. God made it crooked. And you cannot make it straight. Now, we must make a distinction here, lest we begin to attribute things of sin and wickedness to God. That's not what's in view here. Rather, what Solomon is speaking of here are things which are made incomprehensible to mankind. And you'll remember, this is one of those things that Solomon has been laying down over and over the whole way through. There are things you're not going to know. There are things you're not going to be able to find out. Your wisdom is limited. There are things which puzzle us because God has hidden the answers from us. Look at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one, that is the day of prosperity, as well as the other, that is the day of adversity, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. There are limitations, even to godly, biblical wisdom. So what's Solomon telling us here? Well, one of the things that he's been telling us all the way along. Enjoy your life under the sun. And especially enjoy life when days are going well. When the sun is shining, when the fish are biting, when, you know, whatever it is that is going on that makes it a good day. Like you woke up and your eyes opened. You were able to sit up. You had something to eat. Your family is there. Enjoy life together. And fill those days with joy. And then, when the hard days come, the perspective of wisdom, as opposed to that of folly, reminds us, all of our days are in the hands of God. All of our days are in the hands of God. You'll recall, I've mentioned it before, and you guys know from your own life experience, there are a huge number of people out there who go by the name of Christian who want to make a hard-line distinction. All the days that are happy and good and all the things that are happy and good, those are God's gifts. And all the bad stuff, all the dark days, all the frustrations in life, that's all from Satan. And so then you go into Mardell and you see this stupid t-shirt, and I hope none of you have it, that says, "Not today, Satan." Well, Satan is not equal to God. It's not like you have two teams that are equally matched, and you know, you just don't know which way it's going to go today. No, Solomon says, the way of wisdom says this: all your days are in the hands of God. All of them. So when the hard days come, the wise person fears the Lord. The wise person walks with reverence and awe towards God. And they do so in good days, and they do so in bad days, and God carries them through. Whether it be prosperous peace and joy, or adversity, sorrow, and suffering. Wisdom sets its focus and its fear on the Lord. And wisdom recognizes what we call a big God theology. We recognize that God is greater, God is bigger, God is more substantial than anything that we can comprehend. And God is not contained. God is not contained by his creation. God is not contained by our human wisdom. We're not going to find out the end of him. And God's in charge of our days. And when the hard days come, we want to say, oh, God didn't have anything to do with this. God's missing. What's his problem? And we fail. And the way of wisdom allows the sorrow and the pain and the adversity to function, so to speak, as something that enlarges our hearts, which enlarges our capacity to enjoy God, both here and in eternity. Now, Solomon has given us an explanation. Not of why we should walk this way, although that's laid out, I think, throughout the text and the whole of wisdom literature. So he's not giving us the why here, but rather he teaches us why God has so bent or so hidden things. God has so ordered things in this life under the sun that we cannot accurately see the future. And rather than be like Saul and going to the medium, or rather than, you know, reading your horoscope or doing any number of dumb things or listening to the talking heads on TV, the wise go to the Word of God. The wise let the Word of God permeate them, and then they take heed to the wisdom of God, knowing that we are living in a Genesis 3 world, knowing that we are living in a world filled with people who are radically depraved. Do you know what radically depraved people do? They do sinful stuff. So we walk with wisdom. We understand people are going to do bad things. Things are not going to go the way we planned. Elected people that we put our faith in are going to let us down. Hard providences are going to come our way. We are not going to get a quick and easy answer to our questions. Rather, we must lean into our good God. We must trust God. And we must live the whole course of our lives in fear of him. Now, there is a word here that is very helpful, and it is the first word in verse 13, and we find it again in verse 14, and that is the word consider. The word means to see. We are being called to open our eyes, to look at the world that surrounds us. Not with the eyes of human logic, but rather with the eyes of biblical wisdom. Earthly wisdom brings destruction and ruin and bad decisions, or maybe bad decisions that bring destruction and ruin. Solomon is telling us to open our eyes and look at the world through the lens of God's wisdom. And then he actually says, that he himself has done this. In verse 15, in my vain life, I have what? I have seen everything. In fact, he writes it more poetically than that, doesn't he? In my vaporous life, in my vain life, my life of hevel, I have seen everything. And then he sets before us a very real dilemma, a dilemma that was in our Old Testament reading this morning, a dilemma that was in our Old Testament reading last week in Psalm 73. And that is, there's somebody who's righteous and they die in their righteousness. And there's somebody else who's exceedingly wicked and their life is prolonged in their wickedness. Now, how many of us, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of us have felt that? How many of us have been like, why do the wicked prosper? Why is it that somebody can be absolute evil in flesh and run for election at 83 years old? You know, what is wrong with this world? And we just go red in the face. And then we say, why is it that a young person who's righteous dies? And I want to make it clear, that's really what Solomon is saying. Because this is parallelism. The fact that the wicked person makes it to old age in wickedness is set against a person who is righteous dying in their righteousness means the righteous person who's righteous dies young. And we look at that and we say, that's not just, that's not good, that's awful. Well, it's not just those who are walking in the fear of the Lord who see this dilemma. And more than a couple of you will remember when Billy Joel made this exact same point in 1977, when I was 7 years old. He wrote a song called Only the Good Die Young. And he was actually contrasting Roman Catholicism with the pleasures of this world. And his point was the exact opposite point that Solomon is making here. But it was taken from seeing the same dilemma. Look, you people who are righteous, you die young and you don't even enjoy it. So just forget about that and come over here and enjoy life. Live in the moment. Well, with that as a backdrop, look at verse 16 and 17. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why would you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Is Solomon saying the same thing that Billy Joel said? I mean, most of us would say, oh no, that can't be. That can't be what he's doing. But it sure looks like it. Dr. Shaw refers to these verses as a commentator's nightmare. And he's an expert in Hebrew. Here Solomon is employing a form of parallelism where he sets two sets of three statements each. So I'm not an English teacher, but it's ABC, ABC. So do not be overly righteous finds its parallel in be not overly wicked. Do not make yourself too wise finds its parallel in neither be a fool. And then why should you destroy yourself is paralleled by why should you die before your time. So you see, again, Solomon is writing in a very detailed way, but it's a way that forces us to think differently than we normally think. But it gets deeper, because the word here for righteous refers to somebody who's innocent or somebody who's just. How can Solomon be advocating for a form of life that's not, or that's not just good. It's not overly innocent. It's not overly righteous, not overly just. And because of the way that it's written, a great deal of commentators have either said things like, well, Solomon didn't really write this. There's this phantom dude in the middle of the book who's just a pessimist. And so you've got that view. And then you've got this other view that says, what he's setting forth here is an Aristotelian or an idea that came from Aristotle view called the golden mean. Mean being that which is in the middle. Put it another way, trying to find an appropriate middle ground between that which is super righteous and that which is super wicked. Don't stress yourself out over the extremes. Just live in the middle. Don't be too evil. Don't be too good. Just kind of plow a center course. But that's not biblical. In fact, that doesn't even match the text. It doesn't match the chapter. It doesn't match the book. It doesn't match other things Solomon has written. So we can just throw those ideas out. He's not talking about some muddled middle ground. So what is he talking about? Well, first I want you to take note of a few words in verse 16. Overly and too. Do not be overly righteous. Do not try and be too wise. Is it even possible to be overly innocent? Or let me put this another way. Is it possible to be too holy? Is it possible to be too pure in your life? The answer is absolutely no. It's not. Is it possible to put to effect too much of God's word into your life? Is it possible to live with too much of God's wisdom in the way that you walk? The answer is no. We've seen that in Ephesians in our study there. So what then does Solomon believe? And I believe that what's in view here, it is again a comparison of the earthly wisdom of Adam's race. It is a righteousness that is self or human-centric. In other words, this is a righteousness whereby a man or a mere human tries to attempt to please God. And this really comes in two forms. Either a religious attempt to please God, or an individual self-righteous attempt to just live better than other people. The 16th chapter of our confession again, and it's a rather long chapter, so I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. But it speaks specifically and extensively to this exact point. It begins by saying good works are only those works that God has commanded in his holy word. Works that do not have this warrant are invented by people out of blind zeal or on a pretense of good intentions and are not truly good. These good works, done in obedience to God's commands, are the fruit and the evidence of true and living faith. So in other words, the confession lays out there right at the beginning, there are true good works and there are false good works. And the false good works are not good at all because they do not come from the right motivation and they do not come from God's word. They may be invented out of our own heads or out of our own desires, either to please God or to be better, but they're not good. And those good works that are good because they're done in obedience to God. And they are the fruit. They are the the right good fruit that comes from a true and living faith. Well, later in the same chapter, we read this. Those who attain the highest or the greatest heights of obedience possible in this life are far from being able to merit reward by going beyond duty or to do more than God requires. Instead, they fall short of much that is their duty to do. So in other words, the very, very best of us who spend our whole lives striving to be in the Word of God and to be what God wants us to be, at the end of the day and at the end of the life, we still fall so far short. Now, that's not what the world's doctrine teaches. And that's not even what many churches teach. So the Catholic Church, for example, teaches works of supererogation. It's just a giant, intimidating word that means that you can do works that go above and beyond what God requires. And those are meritorious. Those require God to give you his favor in exchange for them. Now, that's false. False doctrine. But I would like to point out, meritocracy is good. It's just not good when it comes to our faith. Meritocracy is a good thing when it is employed in a right context. The student who truly applies themselves to their studies ought be the student who is first to gain entrance into a school of higher education. It should be based on their merit, not on any other factor. The applicant who demonstrates the greatest grasp and ability of a subject ought to be the one that gets the job. There shouldn't be any other factor involved. The judge who demonstrates both a right knowledge of the law, and an impartial executing of the law should be the first one appointed to the higher courts, and so on. You know, when way back in the day, when I was in law enforcement and the fire departments had really strict hiring regulations. In fact, firemen applicants, and that would also go for EMT applicants, they had to do a really rigorous physical test. And one of the things in the region where I lived that they had to do was there was a dummy that weighed one weight for men applicants and one weight for women applicants. I think for the men applicants, the dummy weighed about 150 or 160 pounds. And they had to run up a flight of stairs and go through some obstacles and then pick up that dummy and put it over their shoulder and then reverse course and run all the way back out. And that was time. They were getting their job based on their capacity to do it. That's meritocracy. But that will never gain you favor with God. You will never do a work of supererogation. You will never do more than God commands. In fact, as Jesus says, at the end of the day, the best we can say is, I have only done what was required of me. Or as O'Donnell writes, It's not that Solomon is against righteousness, consistent godly thought, speech, and actions. Rather, he is against attempting to tie God's hands by our behavior. He's against us trying to tie God's hands by our behavior. In other words, the idea that we can merit favor with God is really to put God in our debt. Do you see what I just did, God? I had perfect attendance. I tithed 52 weeks of the year. I did this, I did this, I did this. Now you owe me a blessing because of our own goodness. And you've heard me mention it before. Years ago, I was listening to a Christian financial guy by a name that everybody knows. He was on the radio. I was on top of a mountain in Montana, taking my lunch break from fixing fence. And I tuned in the radio, and here's Dave, and this person's just pouring out this sad, sad story, truly sad story. And essentially, at the end of it, Dave says, well, just hold on, because God owes you a blessing after going through all that. And the answer is no, he doesn't. The answer is no, he doesn't. You will never put God in your debt. In fact, if you look at verse 20, this is the very thing that Solomon says. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. This is what Paul says in Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins until God comes in and revives our helpless souls, breathes life into us, and gives to us the faith to believe him, to trust Christ alone for our salvation. So we can in no way earn God's favor by applying our own strength and our own uprightness, because every single time we are going to fail. And as he points out at the end of verse 16, that failure is going to end in us destroying ourselves. Whether that destruction comes as a crushing blow that destroys our marriage or our families, or we do all our moral stuff, and then our children grow up and they just do their own thing. They don't want to have anything to do with God. They're like the 80% of young people today who grow up in the church. And as soon as they're old enough, they're gone. And they give themselves over to the world, and parents are like, I don't know what happened. I did all that I was supposed to do. And it's crushing. And it's really self-destruction. Or whether that self-destruction comes simply by being so constrained by our own moral rules and regulations that we fail to enjoy the life that God has given us under the sun. Because you recognize that's one of the other great themes of the book of Ecclesiastes is we are called to enjoy life under the sun. And we get so caught up in following rules and following regulations and doing this and doing that, do we fail to enjoy what God has given? And we ignore those around us that we're supposed to spend time with. Similarly, those who are merely self-righteous, if I could put it that way, instead of being religiously self-righteous, those who are merely self-righteous, they're not only susceptible to the same destructiveness, but they add to it. They add to it because they are not only holding themselves to an impossible standard, they come to turn their view and hold everybody else to their impossible standard. And then not only do they feel self-condemned, but then they grow in this twisted pride and they condemn everybody else. And the end is destruction. Well, the parallel to all this is found in verse 17. Do not be overly wicked, neither be a fool. And here we have a warning against the earthly wisdom, and I would say the earthly wisdom of all things pop culture. The world tells you what? Get everything that you can get. Live for the moment. Fulfill all your longings. Do not hold yourself back from any pleasure, which is the exact autobiographical statement that Solomon makes in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, this is exactly how I lived, and it's empty. So So wisdom comes in, and wisdom restrains one's own desires. It is true, Solomon would say, that we all sin. And in fact, we're all going to continue sinning until the day that we see Christ face to face. At that point, we who are in Christ will be fully and finally sanctified. We will be ourselves separated from sin. We will have our resurrection bodies. We will not have any taint of sin left in our being. And God will separate us from all that has the taint of sin. We won't be around sinners. We won't have any sin residue left within us. It would be awesome. But we don't live in that place yet. So wisdom comes in and informs us that while we remain in a world permeated by sin and with our own inclinations to sin, we don't have to sin. Now you remember, we saw that from Paul in Ephesians. You don't have to sin. I don't have to sin. We will never attain sinless perfection in this life, but we don't have to sin. Why do we sin? We sin because we like it. We sin because we're lazy. Not lazy like lay on the couch and watch, you know, some miniseries for 4 days. But lazy like Israel when they came into the promised land. You remember what they were told. They were to destroy all the nations that were in the promised land. Well, that sounds rather intolerant, rather mean, a little graphic. Why would you do such a thing? Because God said their sin is to the full, number one. And if you let them remain, their sin will become a snare to you. And guess what happened? The sin of the people that they did not eject from the land became the snare that trapped the nation of Israel, and they gave themselves over to it. And that's the exact same thing that happens to us when we don't kill the sin that remains in our life, but rather we're lazy and we tolerate it and it becomes a snare to us. So here Solomon is not saying that it's okay for us to be a little sinful. He's not saying, hey, it's okay just to let the little ones lie. It's no big deal. Don't be super holy. Rather, he's saying don't tolerate sin in your life. Because that's going to lead you back into your pre-Christ condition. It's going to lead you back to being a fool. It's going to lead you back into that place where you would not have God rule over you. So we must ask, how then do we walk in this wisdom? First, the only means of gaining a heart of wisdom is through the living Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. We must first meet Jesus in the perfection of his earthly life, for he is the only one who has lived out true righteousness, true holiness, true wisdom. So we go to Christ. And secondly, we bow our self-righteousness, our self-righteousness, wisdom, our own logic, we bow everything to him at the cross. We must come to declare with Paul, as he says in his first letter to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You see, the fool stands back and says, I'm not that bad. I think my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. I think God will look at me and say, man, that he's pretty good. I'm going to let him in. And the answer is no. And Paul lays this out again in Romans 5 and in Romans 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the fool. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, that is, dead in our trespasses and sins, stuck in our rebellion against God, fools at heart, Christ died for us. For the wages of sin is death. What we as fools earn is death for every single sin. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here is the good news of the gospel. And wisdom comes in and it teaches us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And it lays up against that the indescribable righteousness of God, the holiness of God. And wisdom opens our eyes to consider, to look, to see foolishness or holiness, and to live in light of the holiness of God through Christ alone. Not attempting any longer to make a righteousness of our own, nor trying to live in the muddle of the middle, nor trying to have our fill of the pleasures of this world, but rather by taking hold of godly wisdom and then living out the fear of the Lord. And in that we shall be saved from the folly that is set forth in verses 16 and 17. And really, that is what is meant by the end of verse 18. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. That is a hard phrase to understand, but it basically means you're going to escape from the problem of verse 16 and you're going to escape from the problem of verse 17 if you walk in the fear of the Lord. And that, dear friends, is what God has called us to do, and it is only possible through Christ Jesus and his living word. Well, may God bless his people with his wisdom, and may his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, for the glory of his name and for the good of his church. And may God make these things to so resonate in our hearts and our minds that we seek to walk in the fear of him all of our days. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service. Lord, we thank you for your word, for your life, for your death, for your resurrection, for bringing us to life and giving us the faith to believe and then declaring us righteous before you, clothing us in the righteousness of Christ, and then calling us to walk in that and empowering us to do so by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Lord, may you give us the wisdom to walk faithfully before you in the days that you have given us under the sun. And may we do so for the glory of your name and filled with your joy, we pray. Amen.